All right, so afternoon, we're moving along kind of slowly through Psalms, but I think it's a worthwhile exercise. So we're up to Psalm 9, and try to get through 9 and 10 today. 9 has a title. It says, "To the chief musician upon Muslaban, a psalm of David." Forgive me for the Hebrew butchering. This is one of the Hebrew words I didn't list up in our definition section. And it's not really clear what it means, I'll just be honest with you. The word's a compound word of Hebrew words, which roughly translates to die for the son or to kill for the son. So some folks speculate that that means this is the tune that's being played. That was a known tune at the time. I don't really know. But that's what Muslaban translates to. So a large portion of this psalm is going to be spent listing out reasons why God is worthy of our praise. There's a pretty extensive range, in using just the terms of his marvelous works in general, which is kind of all-encompassing. And then praising his name in and of itself, because God has a high and excellent name. And then also, it really focuses on his role as being a judge, one who judges the world and judges it righteously, and that he will put down the wicked and his enemies. And so, I guess without going any farther, I'll just go ahead and read through the psalm, and then we'll have a few comments. So Psalm 9, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thy name. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in a pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. Alright. So, just to read briefly the little summary I've got. We spend the bulk of our psalm listing out the reasons the Lord's worthy of praise, his marvelous works, his name. He defeats the wicked. He defends the righteous. He is eternal. He'll judge the whole earth. He's a refuge for the oppressed, and he hears the cry of the humble. And then in the midst of that, there's an appeal of David to actively arise and deliver him from his present troubles and his enemies. Right? So, just starting up in verse 1, I'll praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will sing forth all thy marvelous works. So, one thing that's consistent through the praises or through the Psalms, at least the ones written by David that we've read so far, is that regardless of what's going on in his life, he is still praising God. He's got troubles. He's got plenty of troubles if you read, the narratives of his life and reign. Often, the personal attack of people who wanted to kill him. But he was still praising God, and not just half-heartedly, like sometimes I'm guilty of, but he praises him with his whole heart. I'll praise thee with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Sometimes preachers go too far and say you shouldn't brag at all. Well, shouldn't brag about ourselves or things we do, but it is okay to brag on God and to list off the wonderful things that he's done in our lives and in the world and in creation. And then that's completely good, right, and proper. You can't brag on God enough. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Just the temporal gladness and rejoicing, which is the active verb for joy, isn't contingent upon our circumstances in life. That we serve a mighty God who's worthy of our rejoicing and praise all the time. We are capable as his creator, as our creator and we're his creation, can't talk, of being able to be glad and rejoice in him. And honestly, when we're trying to find joy in other things in this world is when we're going to be disappointed and let down. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. And so this is anticipating that at some point the Lord is going to arise and his enemies, David's or Psalms' enemies, are going to be turned back because they won't be able to stand before the presence of God. That he is the almighty defender. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. And you think about hiring an attorney to plead your cause in case in court. Well, we've got a much better advocate in God with a much stronger arm. He's maintained your right and your cause, that he's the one taking care of things on your behalf. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. So these first five verses are all speaking to God. Verse 6 shifts and speaks to his enemies. It says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. So he's noting that the time of the enemies being able to destroy is coming to an end. They may have been able to destroy cities so much so that people don't even remember the city exists anymore. But verse 7 starts with a but, that but the Lord shall endure forever. You can't destroy him. You can't defeat our defender, our God. The Lord shall endure forever. Forever, he hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. I'll just pause right there at verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. That's quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 by the Apostle Paul. This is when he's gone to Athens, and he is preaching to the Athenians. He's standing on Mars Hill. And so right at the end of his sermon, he's been basically upbraiding them of, it's time to stop your idolatry. And you've got these statutes to altars to everything, including to the unknown God. He's like, well, that's the one I'm coming to tell you about. And at times past, God winked at this idolatry, but now he's commanding all men to repent. This is Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So that's directly quoting from Psalm 8. And then he adds, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So who's the man? Man's Jesus. So Jesus is going to be the one to judge the world in that day that he's appointed. Now, in Athens that day when Paul was preaching, when he got to this point about explaining about Jesus being raised from the dead, they started mocking him. They thought that he wasn't worthy of being listened to, and basically scattered. Others said, you know, we'll hear them again. But there were a few that heard and believed. But that's what we're talking about here in Psalm 8, that even though it's not as clear, but in connection with the New Testament, it's talking about the day when Christ comes back and there's the final judgment, that he will minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Verse 9 gets down, and the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. I've been reading in the Old Testament some of the narratives of towns being attacked, and the people would go into this stronghold. It would be like a tower there, and they'd go in there to hopefully save their lives, even if the town had perished. Now, sometimes the aggressors would be so effective that they'd, you know, light branches and stuff and burn the tower down, and there'd be thousands of people in the tower that were killed. But that was the idea when you talk about this refuge. It's the place to flee to for safety. But the Lord is our refuge, his refuge for the oppressed, and a refuge in time of trouble, that we can flee to him, and there's no adversary that can overcome him. There's no, you know, branches that can be lit at the bottom of him and defeat him and kill us, that he is stronger than anything that can be thrown at him. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, has not forsaken them that seek thee. So you've got this grouping of those that know the Lord's name, those that are seeking the Lord. They're the ones that will put their trust in the Lord. So you've got this really binary, and it's going to be the ultimate judgment, the last day of dividing the wicked from the righteous, and what makes the difference. And that's really just God's intervention. But for God's grace, we'd all be the wicked. We'd have no desire to seek him. And so the Lord is a refuge for those that are oppressed. Those are the ones that are seeking him. Those are the ones that know his name and putting their trust in him. And that's all because of him. He gets all the glory in that. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. So this expression, making inquisition for blood, when you have someone who's been murdered or harmed, you know, there's going to be a case of them. They're going to investigate, see what's happened. He remembers. He doesn't overlook. Just because you're not, you know, important by the world standards, he's still going to remember. There will be vengeance in his mind, is what he says. He's not going to forget the cry of the humble. You know, Abel, remember him, he was killed by his brother, said that his blood cried out to the Lord. And later we find out that Jesus' blood cried out better things than that of Abel. Abel was probably crying out for vengeance, where Jesus had a better message of mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up from the gates of death. Have mercy upon me. So here's the appeal. He's asking God, God, you are all these things. You're worthy of my praise. You're a refuge. You won't forsake those that seek you. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. So he's got these enemies that, you know, definitely wish him ill and wish him harm. And by the God's grace alone, he will lift David or the psalmist or me or you out of the gates of death. And when he does, that we may show forth all thy praise. You know, that's one of the reasons that we can have deliverances from our troubles, is so that we will turn around and praise God. How often in Jesus' ministry did he heal a group of folks? And most of them just went on, but there's generally that one who turned around and will be dancing and singing in the streets, just praising God for his wonderful works. I will show forth all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation and deliverance. And then it turns back to the wicked. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. So imagine someone digging a hole as a trap for someone to fall into. It says they've fallen into it themselves. In the net which they've hid is their own foot taken. It's another form of trap. Laying a snare to snag their own foot is what the Lord allows to happen. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion Salah. Alright, so we got a couple new vocabulary words. I know we've already looked at Salah before, which we understand to be a pause. This is instrumental music going along with the poem, so it's probably a pause in both the reading and music. But that Higgaion, that's a new one. Apparently the Hebrew literally translates to a murmuring, but figuratively, at least according to Strong's definition, it's understood to be a musical notation to indicate a very solemn sound. So serious, somber, solemn sound. So that's the note that's playing right before there's the rest and the reading. And then after that it picks up with, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Salah. All right, so what I want to spend a little bit of time on is that verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. All right, so we are, when this is written, and it's written by King David, so we've got a portion of the Old Testament that's been written, none of the New Testament, obviously. So you've got the books, first five books of Moses, and then most likely have Judges and Samuel and portions of the Kings and Chronicles written. But all that being said is that at the time this is written, there was not a same understanding of hell as we now associate with that word, okay? There are two concepts that are used with the word hell. One being the one that you and I obviously default to as a place of eternal torment. That concept isn't really revealed clearly until the New Testament. It's glimpsed at in the Old Testament, but most of the time when you see words translated hell in the Old Testament, it's closer to the meaning of the grave. And so we're going to dig into the weeds just a little bit on this Hebrew. So this particular word, the Hebrew word that's translated into hell here in verse 17 is Sheol, or Sheol. And it's elsewhere, the same Sheol is also translated as the grave or the pit. And the concept is a place to where people descend at death. In the New Testament, this same concept is used for the word Greek word Hades. You may remember that from your Greek mythology courses. But generally, it's referring to death and the grave, okay, as opposed to specifically a place of eternal torment. In the New Testament, when you are referring to the location of eternal torment, the Greek word gehenna is used. So going even farther in the weeds, gehenna, and I don't know how to pronounce that, I'm sorry, but that's how it's spelled, G-E-E-N-A. That word is a reference to an Old Testament geographic location. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. So if you look up the Valley of Hinnom, in the Old Testament, you find it several times, but once, at least in Jeremiah 19 and 2, it's located just outside the East Gate in Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 7:31, that same location was later renamed to be the Valley of Slaughter by God, at God's direction. And the reason it was renamed the Valley of Slaughter, because that was the location where the Israelites had taken their babies, their sons and their daughters, and they had offered them as human sacrifices to idols. They got into gross idolatry. That was where they were taking place. And so the prophet Jeremiah was being sent to tell them that, you know, this is no longer going to be the valley of Hinnom. This is going to be the valley of slaughter, and it's going to be filled with your bodies, you Israelites, because they're going to be slaughtered by the Babylonians when they're taken into captivity. And so you see this, you know, graphic and horrible imagery and you know, just real nasty events and concepts at this location. It makes sense why that words would be used to describe a place of eternal pain, torment, and suffering. So, all that being said, is that when you're reading the Old Testament, we got to make sure that we're not putting into it something that's not there. And that we need to be careful to make sure that we're rightly dividing it. So here, and most of the time in the Old Testament, when you're going through and you see the word translated hell, it would be closer to have that translated into the grave. So 17 would read, the wicked shall be turned into the grave and the nations that forget God. Now, does it make sense to also include, you know, in the subject for this particular one? Sure. But we want to be careful to rightly divide it. So that's all I had on Psalm 9. Alright, Psalm 10. This one is often ascribed or thought to be written by David. It doesn't have a title. And from the subject matter alone, I can't see anything that definitively links it to David. So for my purposes, I'm just going to say the penman is unknown. The focus of this psalm is really describing the characteristics of the wicked, of the unrighteous, of the ungodly. It's a real good description for the concept of total depravity, being completely evil, dead in trespasses and sins. And there will be some pretty significant overlaps between not only the text, but also the concepts of this psalm that will appear in the New Testament. So I'll just read it. We're about 18 verses, so I'll take just a minute. Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. All right. So, in your first verse, the psalmist starts off by asking God, why haven't you already interceded, basically? That's what he means by, why are you so far off? He hasn't shown himself yet. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And then he's going to, for the next two, down to verse 11, he's going to describe the troubles that have come from these wicked men, who are proud, who persecute the poor. He asks that they be taken in their own devices, which harkens back to Psalm 9, where it says that, you know, the heathen are sunk in a pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So he's calling on God to do his thing. If we know that you're able to defeat the wicked by the very acts that they've set up, would like you to do that again. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. And abhorreth is a really strong word. That means hates. God despiseth the covetous. Those who want stuff. And usually other people's stuff, or always more stuff. But the wicked are going to boast of his heart's desire, you know, bragging about not God, but bragging about what he wants and what he desires and his lusts and pleasures. And then not only is he bragging about his own desires, he's blessing those that are covetous. Think about someone in marketing who wants you to buy their stuff, right? They want to encourage your covetous behavior. Nothing against Christendom. Whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So his pride, that's his motivation, that's his guide. He doesn't seek after God. God's not in his thoughts. And the revised version here retranslates that as there is no God, thinking that there is no God. His ways are always grievous. So the paths that he takes and the methods that he chooses are grievous, they're terrible. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. So who's the thy there? That's God. So God's judgments are far above out of his sight. He can't even see your law, conceive of it. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. Think of a, you know, teenage boy when they get all swole up trying to throw out their chest. That's puffing at your enemies. I ain't scared of you. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Hard times can't come to me. I'm too strong. I'm too powerful. I've got too much money. Fill in the blank, whatever his source of his pride is. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Vanity is just worthlessness, idleness. He sitteth in lurking places. And let these next three verses describe him actively laying traps and trying to hurt others for his own gain. He sitteth in lurking places as in the village. Think about that dark corner on the street. Lurking in the village, places of the villages, in the secret places that he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Basically, he thinks that because God's been long-suffering and has not required it yet, that he convinces himself, well, he didn't even see it. Or if he did, he's forgotten. And just, you know, stupid self-justifications that we can all fall into, limiting God. And then the psalmist in verse 12, you know, pleads, he intercedes, arise, arise, O Lord, lift up thy hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn thee? So why are the wicked scorning you, God? He has said in his heart, thou will not require it. And that's what the wicked are saying. They're saying, God, he won't pay me back for all this sins and wickedness. Earlier he said he didn't even see it. Verse 14, the psalmist says, thou hast seen it, referring to God. God, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest, you looking upon the mischief and spite, to requite it, or to require it, with thine hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Right, so that's a pretty effective search and destroy. Break his arm, and that's not just referring to a literal arm. The use of the word arm in scripture is often referred to as the might, the power, the ability to get things done. And God has an arm who's not short, it's not weak. And so if he's going to break the arms of the wicked, it's not just limited to their wing here. It's going to be everything about them. And seek out their wickedness until you find none, until it's completely wiped out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. So we've got, again, the eternal nature of God. Same thing we mentioned in Psalm 9 about that the Lord will endure forever. And the heathen won't. The wicked won't. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. And so the humble are praying. He's heard their desires. Thou wilt prepare their heart. And that's good. That's comforting to me. The Lord is the one who prepares the humble's hearts. It's not up to us to fix our hearts. The Lord does that. He gets all the credit for it. Thou wilt prepare their heart, and thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. So he's going to hear their prayers, work in the hearts of their humble, and he is going to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, the man of earth, and the oppressed no more. And so all this, again, is looking to that day when all the wrongs will be righted and the vengeance will be taken, and those who have been so wronged will be made whole and defended by the perfect Father. So, New Testament references. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. That appears over in Romans chapter 3. Let's see, Romans chapter 3. Context here is Apostle Paul is establishing that man, all men, are sinners. That all have fallen short of the glory of God, that there's none that doeth good by himself, no, not one. And so he's looking at the difference between being a Jew and a Gentile, but he's establishing that both Jews and Gentiles have all fallen away, that we're all totally dead in trespasses and sins. And this goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. That's where our sin nature came from. Before then, humans didn't have one. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's Psalm 14:1. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All right, those sound familiar. It goes on, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, so that is our human condition. But for God intervening, that's us, all of us, every single one. And so, it's a word being described there as all of us. Back in Psalm 10, it's clarifying that that's the wicked, right? So, but for God, we would be just like the wicked. And we see that over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and you... He hath quickened, which means to made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was your spiritual state. You were dead. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. Saying that you all used to, in times past, you walked just like everyone else in the world, according to Satan, the spirit that now worketh in disobedience. It says, among whom also, just like those children of disobedience, we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, not us, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he still loved us. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So, this concept of being totally depraved, dead, and trespassing in sin, it's found throughout the scripture. But here we've got a really good description of what the wickedness was and what our own wickedness is without God's intervention. So that's a direct quote. There's another one where you've got an overlap in content and descriptions. Because if you're reading in Romans chapter 1, which is another spot where the Apostle Paul is writing to these Roman Christians, and he's noting those who have no desire to keep God in their mind. And he's really describing worldly behavior and the sins and the grossness. And but so you could read that all in chapter 1, really starting from about verse 16 to the end. But the part that I'm honing in on that mirrors Psalm 10 the most is at the end of that chapter, where you've got kind of this laundry list of descriptions. In verses 28 through 30, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. So that's one of your characteristics of, not only are you doing what's wrong, you enjoy the company of those who are doing what's wrong with you. So you think about those who are blessing the covetous, and our mouths full of cursing and fraud. So you can see that laundry list of characteristics, many of them appear here in Psalm 10. All right. And I think I already mentioned that note in Psalm 7, in verse 17, about the Lord is the one who prepares the hearts of humble. So that's Psalm 9 and 10 as well.